Let's turn to the Old Testament, 2 Chronicles chapter 24. 2 Chronicles 24 for our Old Testament scripture reading. And we're going to read two selections from 2 Chronicles here. 2 Chronicles 24, 17 through 22. And then in chapter 36, we'll jump ahead to chapter 36 and read verses 15 and 16. Hear God's word. Now after the death of Jehoiada, the princes of Judah came and paid homage to the king. Then the king listened to them, and they abandoned the house of the Lord, the God of their fathers, and served the Asherim, and the idols. And wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem for this guilt of theirs. Yet he sent prophets among them to bring them back to the Lord. These testified against them, but they would not pay attention. Then the Spirit of God clothed Zechariah the son of Jehoiada, the priest, and he stood above the people and said to them, "Thus says God, why do you break the commandments of the Lord so that you cannot prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he has forsaken you." But they conspired against him, and by command of the king, they stoned him with stones in the courts of the house of the Lord. Thus Joash, the king, did not remember the kindness that Jehoiada, Zechariah's father, had shown him, but killed his son. And when he was dying, he said, "May the Lord see and revenge." And there's certainly some parallels there with Stephen's martyrdom, as we're going to see. Zechariah stands up and he tells these people that they are disobeying God. And what do the Israelites do? They stone him. And it's very, very similar to what we will see with what Stephen has to say to the Jews when he calls them men with hardened hearts and always resisting the Holy Spirit. You can turn to chapter 36. Two verses from chapter 36 as well. Chapter 36, verses 15 and 16. This is the kind of the summary or the concluding statements about the history of Israel as we receive it from the Chronicles here. "The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by his messengers because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose up against his people until there was no remedy." God is a patient God, but his patience does run out, as we see here in Chronicles. But then, as also we're going to see in Stephen's words. Stephen, as he preaches, he's not going to offer forgiveness. He's not going to say, "Repent and believe." He's just going to say, "You stiff-necked people, always resisting the messengers. You have always killed the prophets." And the Lord's patience runs out eventually. Six, and as we read this and as we proceed this morning, you're gonna hear two sermons this morning. Stephen's sermon and Peter's sermon, and only one of those is infallible. It's a kind of a hard gig to follow here this morning. Acts chapter 6, and this is a longer scripture reading than we usually do. I was like, do we read the whole thing, or do I kind of break this up and do a couple different sermons on it? And my impulse was to just do the whole thing and preach one sermon on this whole event. But it just seemed a little odd to me to read this much. And so I just checked online, what do other preachers do? And we're in good company, that sometimes we just get a longer scripture reading. And that's not boring. This is God's word. This is his holy word. He has written this for us. And we are promised that these words are going to be good for our souls, that these words are piercing to the heart, that every word of God is inspired and breathed out by God and good for teaching and reproof, correcting and training in righteousness, and for salvation. And so, well, this may be a longer scripture reading this morning, and I did shorten my sermon a little bit to accommodate, I trust that this will be a blessing to us and that we will find great benefit from reading this together this morning. So we're going to start in Acts chapter 6, verse 8, right after Stephen was ordained as a deacon. We'll talk about that this morning. But right after Stephen was ordained as a deacon, then we see Stephen in verse 8 again. And this is the story of Stephen, the first martyr. Hear God's holy word for us this morning as we read this through the end of chapter 7. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians and the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran, and he said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you.' Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this fact, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them for 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, says God, and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place." And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day, and Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt, but God was with him and rescued him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before the Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers, and they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. But as the time of promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in number, until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. At this time Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight, and he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptians. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptians yesterday?" At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. Now when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight, and as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord. "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob." And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt." This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt, and at the Red Sea, and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers." This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai, and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but they thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, "Make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And they made a calf in those days, and offered sacrifice to the idol, and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the hosts of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, "Did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch, and the star of your god, Raphan, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he spoke to Moses, directed him to make it, according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers, in turn, brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was in the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says, 'Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool.' What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." Now when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he cried out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord, brothers and sisters, endures forever. So have you ever heard a story of a martyr? Perhaps even Stephen, and ask yourself, do I have it in me? Would I stay the course if I'm put into this difficult position? Would I be able to keep the faith if a gun was put to my head? Perhaps you're convicted that you're not even the sort of person who would really put yourself into a troublesome position like this in the first place. We often don't need to work hard at keeping our faith really private and personal. It's awkward to bring Jesus up and sin up with a coworker, for example. Or if Jesus does come up, we might do everything we can to not let it become a source of deep conflict or offense. And that's... That's not always bad, by the way, for to kind of avoid some sense of conflict and offense. 1 Peter 3:15 tells us to be ready to defend our faith, quote, with gentleness and respect. And so as we share our faith with our neighbors, we want to do it with a certain gentleness and respect. But I think the question of boldness with the gospel can be a difficult one for us to navigate. Am I being bold enough? Am I being clear and truthful enough with the gospel, or am I being cowardice? Am I being afraid of man in this situation? Those are the common questions that we're often talking about whenever we're speaking about evangelism and encouraging one another in this respect. They're questions that will even come up when we consider our responsibility to one another. Sometimes it's easier with brothers and sisters in Christ to just let love cover a multitude of sins than it is to bring up the hard conversations when it's time. Bringing up these two realities, sin and Jesus in particular circumstances, can be really quite difficult for us, can't it? Stephen here in our passage was not afraid to cut to the chase and bring up sin and bring up Jesus, was he? He really just went straight for the jugular here, didn't he? He spoke the truth boldly when it was time, and I think there's a fair amount for us to learn here from Stephen in this story about all this. In many ways, we might be able to identify with Stephen, perhaps even more than we would be able to identify with those apostles who were called to this high calling. Stephen, in many ways, was quite ordinary. Remember from last week that Stephen was not commissioned to the task of evangelism or preaching boldly. We saw last week in the first six verses of this chapter that he was actually commissioned to the work of a deacon. That was his calling, a ministry of service to the poor and disadvantaged and the widows, rather than preaching and confronting sinners with their unbelief with the gospel. He's supposed to be serving tables, verse 2 of our chapter here in verse chapter 6. These are the tables where the money and the food and the clothing were distributed in the early church so that everybody was cared for. If he went out and began to focus all his efforts on preaching the gospel like the apostles, he would be neglecting his calling to serve the tables. In fact, he might even be disobedient if he kind of assumed the role as apostle and I'm going to go preach the gospel boldly. Well, no, Stephen, you've been ordained to serve the tables. Okay, so at the same time, God for some reason saw it fit to make a deacon the first martyr who was martyred for preaching the gospel boldly. Isn't that interesting? It was a deacon. How did that happen? And why? What does that mean for us? This morning, I want to first consider that question. How did this whole thing get stirred up in the first place, and why? You might say, what was the occasion for this first martyrdom? Then we're going to consider the Jews' accusation against Stephen and his response to those accusations. There's two accusations in the story that we're going to see. And then after all this, after Stephen provides his defense, or you could say his sermon, there's the exoneration. It's a beautiful sight at the end of this martyrdom. At no point does this passage lead us to consider the miseries of Stephen's death. As Stephen sees Jesus while he's dying, we see more of an exoneration than a martyrdom. And we're going to see that in a moment here. It's really beautiful. But just for, if you want to follow along with something of an outline, we're going to see the occasion of the martyrdom, and then the accusations, and then the exoneration. The occasion, the accusations, and the exoneration. So, when you really put your mind to it, there's really quite a few things going into the occasion of this martyrdom. This whole thing develops progressively, and let me point out a number of observations here. Okay. So first, we learn that Stephen attracted this Jewish opposition when he started performing signs and miracles. For reasons we aren't told in verse 8, verse 8 tells us that God gave Stephen the ability to do great wonders and signs among the peoples. It's really something to think about. We don't know exactly why Stephen was given these miraculous abilities, obviously to be a sign to God's work amongst the Christians. But why Stephen? Why not someone else? Or maybe other people were given these things, but we don't particularly know. For all we know, Stephen could have accidentally healed someone one day when he was serving at the distribution table, serving the poor and the crippled. Wouldn't that be a nice deacon to have? A deacon who's serving the poor and serving the needy amongst the church, and he's not just serving them, he's actually healing them through the power of Jesus. That's what we see here. That's what God was doing. Part of me wonders if Acts 6, 1 through 6, you see something of the institution of the diaconate, and then Jesus gives this deacon these abilities. Part of me wonders if that was Jesus giving his stamp of approval on this ministry. Yes, I approve of this. Here, let me show you. Go, do the work of a deacon and heal and help the poor and the needy and the disadvantaged. But Stephen here, he was not just helping the poor, but he was healing them. And that was the first stepping stone toward this martyrdom, as the signs and wonders done through him would have caught the attention of the Jews. So the next piece going into this occasion involved a collaboration of synagogues and Jews from all over Rome. That's verse 9. Read the passage with me again. And when I read this, notice how they approach Stephen. Do they come out with arms swinging? Let's go kill this guy. Verse 9. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called. By the way, I love that. In the Greek, it almost comes out as the synagogue of the so-called freedmen. Are these men really free? They think they are. They need Jesus. Some of those belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, and of the Cyrenians, and of the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia. They rose up and disputed with Stephen. There's lots of debates. Are these various groups different synagogues, or are they just describing different nationalities? Most people say that there's at least a number of synagogues involved here. And so this is a collaboration. It's a collaboration of not just multiple Jews, but even Jews from various synagogues, okay? And it all started with a discussion or a dispute here. The occasion for the first martyrdom started with a dispute. Stephen against what appears to be several people from various synagogues. So Stephen was put into a position where he had to defend his faith against a number of aggravated, zealous Jews from all over Jerusalem and Rome as he was trying to help the disadvantaged in the early Christian community here. It's a hard spot to be in. It reminds me of the way that the Jews plotted against Jesus. This might actually sound a little bit familiar. Trying to catch Jesus and now Stephen with their tricky questions and sneaky debates and trying to put him into a hard spot. Should we pay taxes to Caesar? Well, if you say yes, you're in trouble. If you say no, you're in trouble. Part of me wonders if that's kind of the collaboration that's happening here. We need to stop these miraculous wonders that are being done amongst the Christian people. Let's go strike up a debate. Try to catch them in a spot. Psalm 2 comes to mind. Why do the nations rage? Why do they plot together, take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed? And you see here that the exact same thing is happening, isn't it? The nations, in fact, here you see nations being represented, Alexandrians, Cyrenians, Cilicians, Asians. These nations and these various synagogues are plotting together, taking counsel together against Christ and his servant, Stephen. Things don't change, do they? The world is very quick to gather together against the church. And we see that even today in many, many ways, especially as persecution of the church against the church is growing during this time of COVID and pandemic and everything. So it's hard. This is a hard spot to be in, and that's part of what's going on into this whole occasion of this martyrdom. The nations are plotting together against Stephen, against the Lord. There's another piece that leads into this occasion of Stephen's martyrdom. In our passage, we're reminded that Stephen was filled with a unique portion of Jesus' wisdom and power. At the very least, he was an extremely godly and gracious man. And at most, Stephen had received from God an incredible portion of blessings from God. When we first meet him in verse 5, he is described as a man, quote, full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. And that's before he was appointed as a deacon. This is a man who loved God. He was full of faith. He completely loved Jesus and received everything that the apostles were given to him. Just eating it up. Full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Wouldn't it be awesome and an awesome honor if someone described you that way? Full of faith and full of the Holy Spirit. Then in verse 8, we also learn that he was full of grace and of power. So this man was full of power, he's full of faith. I mean, what do you get when you are full of these blessings? You get peace, you get joy, you get, nothing can shake you. These are blessings that we want. The fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness. Blood-bought blessings. And we get the impression that Stephen was just filled to the brim with these awesome blessings from God. We really should remember that these are from God. Faith, the Spirit, grace, power. These are blessings that we pray for, isn't it? I mean, a lot of times we think, well, I just need to get more faith. I need to go to the Word and read the Word. But brothers and sisters, if you want more faith, you need to go to God for it. It is the Spirit himself who opens your hearts, opens your minds to understand what the Scriptures say and apply them to yourself. Faith and repentance. I mean, it's kind of two sides of the same coin. You see Jesus and you see yourself and you say, I don't want what's in me. I want what Jesus is revealing to me through the Spirit. That's faith. And these are things from God. When you want more faith and grace, our first impulse should be to pray. It would be crazy to look inside of yourself for these things. I look inside Peter Kling and I see doubt, weakness, and falsehood rather than faith, power, and grace. God blessed Stephen with these qualities, I think, also, by the way, for this occasion of his martyrdom. But these qualities are available to us. You could remember 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, for example. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, he was with God for all eternity, enjoying perfect fellowship with God, with all the eternal and most holy attributes of God, enjoying them. Though he was rich, yet for your sake, brothers and sisters, he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich with those awesome and godly blessings. He died to make you rich with peace, grace, his Spirit, power over sin and temptation. He's offering it. Ask him for it as you commit yourself to reading his word and fellowshipping with his saints. You want to get more bold. You want to get more confident in yourself as you consider how to witness and evangelize to your neighbors, or I mean, even just love your brothers. If anyone is caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual, go restore him in a spirit of gentleness. We are called to bring up hard conversations with one another, and you want to figure out how to not to be a conflict-avoiding individual. Go to God and ask him for faith and power and for these very blessings that are being offered to us in the gospel. The more you love Jesus, the more easy it will be to handle those uncomfortable conversations, because you're secured in Jesus. Now, what happens when God gives us an unusual portion of these blessings to a believer? I've already described that a little bit, but verse 10 here, if you just narrow into the passage, verse 10 says that as these Jews were disputing Stephen, it says, I love this, they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. You get filled with these blessings, brothers and sisters, and you get filled with impenetrable wisdom as God gives it to you in the most important moments. You may not always have this wisdom. I mean, that's how wisdom often works, especially in conversational wisdom. You have one conversation, you're like, wow, that wasn't a very good, wise thing for me to say. And yet, in another conversation, when it really matters and you're really resting upon the Lord, all of a sudden something comes out of your mouth. Where did that come from? Right? Well, that comes from the Lord. And we can prepare for those things. It's not like a Christian who is kind of a Sunday Christian in name only. Those sorts of things happen to that person all the time. You prepare for these things. You say, God, give me this wisdom. Give me more of that. More of those occasions so that I can be helpful, so that I can be effective in evangelism. And so what do? You live the life of faith. You swim in the Bible. You pray for more grace. You pray to be a man like Stephen, so that when it really comes down to it, and you come to a crux moment and you really need wisdom, I trust that the Spirit will be right there for you. Of course, that's not to say that the Lord cannot use someone who is very young in the faith and very perhaps immature to speak piercing words. He does use that, but this is a matter of godly principle here. We want to seek that wisdom and that we want to be those mature, wise Christians. Now, do you remember what Jesus said about this? This is really applicable to Stephen's situation. Almost in Luke 21, verse 15, it almost seems like Jesus was anticipating this first martyrdom with Stephen. Luke 21, verse 15, concerning the time after he departs, he says this to his disciples. He says, "Settle it, therefore, in your minds, not to meditate beforehand how to answer." Isn't that strange? In our anxieties, we think about these conversations. As we think about evangelizing to unbelievers, what do we often do? You just ruminate over and over and over again. How do I talk about this with my unbeliever? Give me the words to say, right? There's all these programs like Evangelism Explosion, if you've ever been familiar with that. And they give you, like, here's the diagnostic questions that you can ask, right? Well, you can approach evangelism and approach hard conversations that way. But how does Stephen approach it? How did he prepare for it? He didn't say, as I was ministering to the tables, I was also talking to the apostles, and they gave me words to say if a hard situation came. No. He was pursuing Jesus. He was pursuing the Bible. He was being fed with the apostles' teaching, and he was getting filled with the Spirit, filled with wisdom, filled with grace. He was not thinking about these moments as, like, I need to know exactly what words to say. Here, Jesus says, settle it in your minds. How do you, not to meditate beforehand, how to answer? How do you settle it in your minds? I mean, you got to replace it with something, that anxiety. I feel anxious about these things, and what do I say? Well, you settle it in your minds by saying, pursuing God is enough. Pursuing Him is enough. Reading His Word faithfully every day. Fellowshipping with believers. I'm going to get filled with grace. And He will meet me when it matters. Settle it in your minds not to meditate beforehand how to answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom, which, I love this, which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. Isn't that Stephen? That's Stephen. And obviously Jesus is speaking to His disciples. He's probably in many ways speaking with reference to the early first century Christian church, but He's speaking to all of us, brothers and sisters, all of His disciples. He will give us words if we walk with Him faithfully every day. And we need not be anxious about those hard conversations if we are pursuing Him. Again, the blessings and wisdom come from Jesus. He'll give it to you when you need it. So more pieces going into this whole occasion of Stephen's martyrdom. Stephen was blessed with an unusual portion of grace, power, faith in the Spirit, and wisdom, which the Jews could not overcome. I pray that happens to all of us often. I mean, you go and you start talking with believers, and they say, yep, I can't really contradict what you're saying. I need to repent, or thank you for that. That was a very helpful word. Or you go talk to unbelievers, and they cannot contradict what you're saying. That would be wonderful. Whether or not they receive it, sometimes they just suppress it and say, I don't want it. I got nothing to say other than I just don't want it. Or, Lord willing, they receive it. Now, let me make a quick point of application here. I've made a couple points of application, but I said earlier that in many respects, Stephen might appear much more like us than the Apostle Paul or Peter. Stephen was called to a ministry of service. He was not ordained as a preacher. There's nothing in the passage to suggest that he was ordained to be a preacher. I mean, I guess it's possible, and it just wasn't written down, but as far as we know from what Acts says of Stephen, his only calling was his only calling with reference to preaching the gospel was with reference to the general calling upon every Christian to be ready to defend your faith at any given moment. Okay? We do, as Presbyterians, we believe that God sets apart the apostles, the prophets, the teachers, the pastors, the shepherds and teachers, Ephesians. He sets them apart for word-based ministry, and their calling is to focus on that. And then everyone else, that does not necessarily excuse everyone else, but what it means is that everyone else serve God in the way that God has called you to, whatever that might mean, and be ready to defend your faith when the time comes. This is 1 Peter. The situation for why Stephen would have been in a situation, and why he was called to preach the gospel in that situation was with reference to his general calling, which Peter refers to in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. And I think we're fairly familiar with this passage. Once I read it to you, you'll probably recognize it. And I think it's a passage that scares a lot of Christians, but I don't think it needs to. If you have your Bibles, turn to 1 Peter with me just so you can see this for yourself. 1 Peter chapter 3, you can start in verse 13. And he says this, "Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good?" Now that's Stephen right there. Stephen was zealous for doing good. He wasn't specifically zealous for preaching the gospel like an apostle was or a pastor. He was generically, as a good believer, zealous for doing good, for loving your neighbor as yourself, and in his situation, loving his neighbor as a deacon. "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake," you're doing good and someone comes up to you and hates what you're doing, "even if you should suffer for doing good for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled." I mean, why would you be afraid of them? Because I'm not a preacher, I'm not an evangelist, I'm not eloquent with words, and now I'm supposed to respond to them as they are persecuting me, right? So I think that's a lot of times how we feel in moments like this. "Do not be afraid of them, but in your hearts honor the Lord as holy." And here's the passage we often get afraid about. "Always being prepared to make a defense." The word there is apology or apologetic. "Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you." Peter is saying here that every one of you should be ready to make a defense for your faith to anyone who might ask you for it. That brings this Stephen passage much closer to home, doesn't it? Stephen was ready. How can we be ready? Many of us might say, how can I have confidence and wisdom, words to say in moments like this, like what Stephen had? Or perhaps we might just very plainly look at this passage and say, nope, not happening. It's not me. I'm not a preacher. I'm not eloquent with words. I'm like Moses. Give me an Aaron, okay? Right? This is not my calling. But here it says, you must be prepared. I've already kind of touched on how we can be prepared. Pursue godliness, and the Lord will give you words. But I want you to think about the way this verse in 1 Peter 3 is worded. This verse isn't requiring a philosophical or heavy theological argument in defense for Christianity out of every Christian. The academic study of defending the faith, or apologetics in Christian circles, I think has debilitated many Christians from speaking of their faith in public. A lot of times we think because of the study of apologetics today, we think, well, I'm not into philosophy. I don't have all of those arguments memorized. I've heard them, and I think they're great, but I'm just not ready. And this really isn't me. But this verse, brothers and sisters, this is an easy verse if you really think about it. It's asking you to provide a defense, or perhaps more, an explanation to anyone who asks you for a reason for your hope. A reason for your hope. That's what Peter is saying. Think of a scenario that Peter is painting us, perhaps as we might be applied to us today. You're at work and you do something stupid that might cost you your job. You have to come clean to your boss, or you could lie and find some way to cover it up. But you're a Christian. You want to be zealous for doing good, as Peter says. You're seeking to honor God and fear God rather than man. So you tell your boss the truth. Your boss looks at you and says, why are you being so honest about this? This would have been very easy for you to cover up. You know this could cost you your job, right? Peter says, provide a reason for your hope. You get saved and you stop hanging out with your old drinking buddies. They say, why aren't you coming back and hanging out with us? What happened to you? Peter says, provide a reason for your hope. Or you clearly come across as a very Christian family and people think you're a little bit weird because some of the choices you make. They ask, why do you live like that? I can respect it, but why? How do you keep that lifestyle, and you're missing out on so many cool things in this world? Peter says, provide a reason for your hope. What is the reason for your hope, brothers and sisters? It's very easy in three simple words. Jesus is alive. That's the reason for my hope. He's alive. He died for my sins. My sins are forgiven. I'm wearing his righteousness. He didn't stay dead. He's alive. and he's offering eternal life to me, and he has given me his Spirit, and I know it. I've felt it. I've experienced it. My life has changed, and I have no other answer to give you. He's alive. Isn't that what the apostles did as they were defending the faith? This Jesus whom you killed, Jews, he's alive and calling you to repent. Persecute me. Sure, kill me. I'm okay, because Jesus is alive. That's the reason for my hope, isn't it? And you anchor yourself there. You live that. As you ponder that all day, every day, going to the Word, fellowshipping with believers, in the life of Jesus, as he's giving it to us through the Spirit, you're going to get filled with the grace, the power, the wisdom that Jesus, the living Jesus, offers. And when it's time to give a reason for the hope that is in you, Jesus is alive. I mean, it can be very simple. You can make it as complex as you want in a conversation, but it can be very, very simple. Be ready to testify to the living Jesus. So we've considered much of the occasion for Stephen's martyrdom. One, it was occasioned by Stephen's miracles, which then caught the Jewish people's attentions. And then it was occasioned by those Jewish people taking counsel together against Stephen. And then it was occasioned by Jesus' rich blessings upon Stephen, which allowed him to speak boldly with wisdom that the Jews couldn't penetrate. The rest of the pieces that was involved with this martyrdom involved the Jewish people's reaction to Stephen when they could not resist his wisdom. Verses 11 through 15, we see an all too familiar story of false witnesses being set up against Stephen, just as they did for Jesus. The parallels to Jesus and his unfair trial are quite striking here. False witnesses are instigated, crowds are stirred up, a council is convened, and false charges are brought against Stephen. So that's the occasion. Now, what are those accusations? What are those accusations? There are two particular accusations against Stephen, and we see them in verses 13 and 14, if you look in your Bibles. Verses 13 and 14. And they set up false witnesses who said, here's the accusation, this man never ceases to speak words against this holy place, one, and the law, two. So the two accusations. He's speaking against the temple, the holy place, and he's speaking against the law, Moses. Then there's the testimony. There's the accusation. He's speaking against those two things. And then the witnesses. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. Now, are those false accusations? It's actually possible Stephen said something like this. Jesus did promise the temple's destruction that would come in 70 AD, and Jesus did challenge the Mosaic customs pertaining to the law in Israel. These are certainly things Stephen could have debated and discussed and even said to these Jews, but the passage says that these were false witnesses and accusations. Isn't that interesting? What's going on here? I think the point here is that they were false in the sense that they were not valid accusations to be brought to court in the first place. If a police officer cites me with a court appearance because I lawfully drove a car in New York, we might consider his citation to be a false witness, not because I did drive, but because it was a lawful driving. I drove lawfully. I did drive lawfully, but he falsely accused me of wrongdoing. My job then would be to prove myself innocent. And that's Stephen's sermon. He is responding to these two accusations. But I love how he does it. John Stott says it well when he says, Stephen's speech was not so much a self-defense as a testimony to Christ. His main theme was positive, that Jesus the Messiah had come to replace the temple and fulfill the law, which both bore witness to Jesus. As Calvin put it, no harm can be done to the temple and the law when Christ is openly established as the end and the truth of both. So, that's Stephen's defense, and he preaches the gospel by doubling down on Christ fulfilling the law in the temple. Now, many of you, as I read that sermon, might have thought, it seems like it's got nothing to do with the temple or Mosaic law. It's just a history of the Israelites. Isn't that, when you read it, it's just a history of the Jewish people. What does this have to do with the temple and law? How does that defend Stephen's case? Think about the way he tells the story of Israel. He gives it in four stages. First, Abraham and the patriarchs. Then, Joseph and the Egyptians, the Egyptian exile. Third, Moses and the Exodus in the wilderness. And then fourth, David and Solomon. Now, what do all these four episodes have in common? A lot. But for Stephen's purposes, God's presence is not confined to a temple in all four of these episodes. God is with Abraham as he leads Abraham on his pilgrimage. God is with Joseph and the Israelites in Egypt as he multiplies them greatly and remembers them after 400 years. God is with Moses appearing to him in a bush at Midian and guiding all of Israel at Mount Sinai. Then, even at the time of David, we remember that God's presence could not be contained in a temple when the temple was built. David says, "Let me build a temple for you." David says, "Nope, not yet. We're going to have your son do it." Okay, so Solomon comes and he builds the temple. And what does he say when he dedicates the temple? But God will indeed dwell on earth. No, will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot continue. How much less this house that I have built? If you look at verses 44 through 48 of Stephen's sermon, you see that this is exactly the conclusion he makes. You cannot contain God in this temple. It is foolish for you Jews to be focusing on this. You're missing the point. God's presence cannot be contained or manipulated to your own ends. And brothers and sisters, this only highlights the real beauty of Jesus' blessings. The temple was sacred because it was the place of God's ceremonial presence. Go to the temple, sacrifice animals for atonement for your sins, get ceremonially clean, and experience ceremonial blessings from God. He came, did away with that. Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous one for the unrighteous many, so that he might bring us to God. Period. Forever. He brings us to God. He brought us to God in fellowship with him. Or you could think of Paul when he says, "Do you not know that your body, now in Christ, is a temple of the Holy Spirit, whom you have from God?" Stephen has this on his mind as he's preaching. But more than this, Stephen wanted to address their second accusation, that he was tampering with the law and customs of Moses. When Stephen gets to the time of Moses in his story, he begins to repeat an ugly detail in Israel's history. Israel has always rejected Moses and his instructions. In verse 25 and 27, we are reminded that Israel disdained Moses from the very beginning. That's why Moses left for Midian. Stephen calls him an exile out of Egypt, away from his own people. Then verse 35, this Moses whom they rejected. Verse 39, our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside in their hearts and returned to Egypt. Verse 42, but God turned away and gave them over to worship the hosts of heaven, just as the prophet said. The point is, Israel has disregarded Moses and the law from the very beginning. And to be sure, Stephen closes his sermon with a direct address to his accusers. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in hearts and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers, so do you. It's bold, and it's an indictment. It's not a call to repentance. He doesn't go to defend that Jesus fulfilled the law and that there's forgiveness. Repent, Jews, receive Jesus. He doesn't do that. Here he just speaks judgment. In fact, after Stephen is stoned, we'll see next week that the church picks up and leaves Jerusalem and begins to spread the gospel elsewhere. In other words, Jesus preaches this sermon through Stephen and then goes away. Because these people were too consumed with the temple and with their Mosaic customs. It's silly. It's a reminder to us what happens if we commit ourselves to worldliness far too much. Now, why does this matter? What is the encouragement in all this? As I was thinking over this week, it really dawned on me that the two accusations brought against Stephen pertained to what might be the most two empowering and encouraging blessings from Christ in a difficult situation, when you're having that difficult conversation. First, the matter of God's presence. He is with us not just at the temple, but always through his Spirit. And second, the matter of his law. Knowing we are redeemed from the law in Christ and in good fellowship with God, that's going to be helpful when you need to go and talk with your neighbor or go talk with another believer. It's going to be helpful. When Stephen was being stoned after giving that sermon, I wonder if he was thinking of these two wonderful and empowering thoughts which he just preached about. God is with me, and God is for me. God is with me, and he is for me. God is with me because the Spirit has been poured out upon me through Jesus, and he is for me because Jesus' blood has been shed for me to cleanse me from the guilt of the law. So go, die in the name of Jesus. Have a difficult or awkward conversation with your neighbor about Jesus. It's going to be okay because he's with you, and he's for you, and he's giving you wisdom. So we've considered the occasion for Stephen's martyrdom and the accusation. Now, real briefly, let's just consider the exoneration. There's one point here that I want to show you. His martyrdom was his exoneration. As his accusers grabbed him, ground their teeth at him, dragged him outside of the city to die a criminal's death just like his Lord outside of the city, we read something awesome in verse 55. Verse 55, he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. R.C. Sproul made a really big deal out of this, and a couple of other commentators have also made a big deal out of this, namely that Jesus is standing at his Father's right hand. It's a little odd, actually, if you think about it. If you know your New Testament and the way that Jesus is usually described in the heavenly courtroom, he's usually sitting, seated at the right hand of God. I believe we say that in our Apostles' Creed. He's seated, meaning the work is finished. It is finished. I can sit as a king over a prosperous kingdom as I rule my people. But here he's standing. Why? In modern courts, and it might even appear to be the case in God's heavenly courtroom as well, it is the sole privilege of the defense attorney and the prosecuting attorney to stand during a trial. In fact, Zechariah 3 gives us an example of a court hearing in God's heavenly courtroom where the devil, the great accuser, quote, is standing by to accuse Joshua, the high priest, who had just been brought up into the heavenly places. He's standing by, meaning he's the accuser. That's what that means. He's standing by. So God cleanses Joshua through various means, and then we get a picture of, quote, the angel of the Lord standing by. Why? Because the angel of the Lord is defending Joshua's case. He's been cleansed. He's good. He can be here in God's presence. When Stephen is about to be the first martyr to be killed through an unlawful trial, through an unjust sentence, Jesus is pictured standing by his heavenly Father in the heavenly courtroom. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because Jesus is standing not just as the supreme judge who sits on the bench, but as the supreme prosecutor of his enemies and the supreme defense of his people. And so, brothers and sisters, this is not a martyrdom. This is an exoneration. And he was exonerated not because he shed his own blood, but because Jesus shed the perfect and purifying blood that cleanses us from all sins. And therefore, we can be received into heaven. And we can stand firm and boldly when it's time to have difficult conversations, when it's time to go witness to our neighbors. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this example, for this word about Stephen. I pray that as we consider the occasion that led up to this, as we consider the accusations and even just this exoneration, Lord, I pray that we would be moved to commit ourselves to godliness as Stephen was, so that we might be filled all the more and more and more with wisdom, with boldness, with a certain steadiness in the gospel and in the Spirit. And Father, we pray that you would indeed give us wisdom, words to say when we need it most. And Father, I pray that you would continually draw our hearts and our minds to this picture of Jesus, not just sitting because the work is completed, but standing as our defense attorney in the heavenly courtroom. We pray this in your name. Amen.